Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time now to go into your word, to be ministered by it. Father, we ask that your spirit would teach us, that we would have hearts that are open to receive your truth, and that you would be glorified and honored in the way we respond to hearing this truth, Father. Help us to cherish it indeed. In Christ's perfect name we pray, amen. Okay, so this morning we are still in Ephesians chapter 3, and the title of this Sunday school lesson is Unsearchable Riches, covering just three verses in chapter 3. Let me go right to the passage. Verse 7, chapter 3, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. That's a lot in three verses. It is a lot in three verses. And that's partly what's made this trek through Ephesians so fun, because it is, as we've said before, I should have had up there, apologize. We've said before, this is one of, besides Romans being Paul's greatest work in terms of doctrine and law, when it comes to the riches and the glory of what we have in Christ and who we are, you're going to find it in Ephesians. Back in verse 1 of chapter 3 that was taught last week, we talked about how Paul, he had addressed himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, Paul was referring to his absolute necessity to preach to them the gospel of Christ. It was of a necessity to him. For him, he had no choice. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, which says, where Paul is speaking, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So language such as a prisoner of Christ or a prisoner for Christ, depending on how they translate that word. I think "for" is better, to be honest. It really shows how he viewed himself in this. I have no choice. I am compelled to do this. If I don't do this, woe is me. He also, in those passages that we talked about last week, he referred to himself as a steward of God's grace. Well, in verse 7, Paul is now referring to himself as a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, his stewardship, it points to his complete dependence upon God's grace so that he can effectively and faithfully minister God's grace via the preaching and teaching of the gospel. That's what he's called to do. And that's what he's doing as a minister of this gospel. Now, like all ministers of the gospel of Christ, he was greatly privileged to do so. And he saw that. Now, a minister, you can define a minister as someone who serves in the interests and for the benefits of others. Okay, we see that not only in the church, that term used. We see it used in governments at times. A minister of whatever department. You know, it's serving. It's on the behalf of others. And Paul was so called to this service, that he referred to himself as a prisoner of Christ. Now, God had revealed to him his gospel so that he might preach and teach the Gentiles, which he was then enabled to do so. God called him to do it, and he enabled him to do it. Paul clearly recognized that he was not enabled by his own gifting and talents, even though the man was very gifted. And we can see that understanding his history as a Pharisee. But he knew he was not enabled by these gifts that he had, these talents that he had. Talents is probably a good word to say for that. Because what Paul had, and even some of us, he had a harsh memory reminding him of what he was capable of doing on his own. He was harshly reminding himself about his persecution of the saints. And at a time when he was better known as Saul of Tarsus. That never left Paul. Now, Paul, like us, he became empowered by the same power to which he desired to point others toward. That same power that saved him, that ministered to him, that gave him the fuel and the energy to move on and to work for the gospel, he was pointing people to that same power. Now, this is a very important realization for any teacher of the gospel, because it's the substance of humility to know that it's not by your own strength to do these things. And we look to what Paul's saying here, and we take note of that. It's Scripture speaking truth to us. We need to understand it's not by our own strength, but that it's of God's power. And as verse 7 puts it, it's by the working of his power. Now, that's how the ESV translates it. Now, the King James Version translation of that phrase is, I believe, more helpful because it adds the word effective. What it says is, by the effective working of his power. And if you wanted to go and break down and look into resources that explain the Greek words behind it, it does better fit to see it's an effective working. It's an effective working. It's that Greek suggests that the word is simply working in the ESV. When you were to go into something like, again, one of those resources, you're going to see something that says that the object, the noun to which that verb points to, is engaged in some activity or function with the possible focus of energy or force being involved. Well, what is that force and energy? Well, it's God. So it's an effective working. It's just not in a working that, as in the sense of what we would understand, what we could do. It's an energetic working upon the life of Paul and, frankly, any minister who's trying to faithfully preach the gospel. Now, the same goes for us and anyone serving Christ using the gifts that God has given to him or her. Also relying on the effective working of the power. And we rely on that energetic working of God's power that brings, frankly, anyone to Christ. So it brings people to Christ and it keeps us working for Christ. Now, this is not some chance working that happens where it sometimes happens or sometimes won't. And I think that's the whole emphasis that even Ferguson makes in his book about it being an effective working, because it will work. It will work. God's power will accomplish what he's set to do. I can tell you, as someone who preaches and teaches, that is encouraging. Because not everything we say up here, we're not scripture. And yet the Lord can use, when his word is preached, and it's preached faithfully, he uses it to change the lives of his people. And that's a comfort to know, that he's working always through his Spirit. So often we see this effective working of God's power manifest the glory of God as it's poured out on some weak yet faithful Christian to shame the strong. The weak to shame the strong. We see that. And when we see the man of God, whether that man has a seminary education or not, faithfully and effectively preaching the gospel of Christ, then right there you have an example of how God uses the weak to shame the strong. You see that with Moses when he was encountered by God at the burning bush, and the way he responded I can't do this. And yet, God ends up using a man, self-proclaimed so weak, to do something that is mighty. So we see that, God using the weak to shame the strong. Now, I want to engage y'all here and ask you a question. How else can we see God use the weak to shame the strong when we look at a verse like 1 Corinthians 1:27 that says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Where can you see God using the weak to shame the strong? Where do you see that? Laura. Perfect, yes. Exactly. The widow, and putting in such an infinitesimally small amount in. And what did Christ do? He pointed to her, showing his disciples what she has done. And it was a learning moment. They thought, well, anyone would think possibly, well, I'm going to put in more than that. I'm better. No. That is a good example, Laura. What else? Where else do we see God using the weak to shame the strong? Christ came in weakness. Very good, Anna. Thank you. He came in weakness. He did not come like he will come again. The first time he came in weakness. Carol. John the Baptist and what? And Herod. Very good. Yes. Yes, and that's a very interesting story when you read about that. That's a very good example. There is tons of example, of course, in Scripture where we're going to see that. But we see that even in our everyday lives. Sometimes we see it when our children come to us and say, Mom, Dad, should we be doing whatever? And you find yourself being convicted. God uses the weak to shame the strong. In the first part of verse 8 of our passage, we can see Paul is conscious of his weakness and his failings, of being overcome by God's power. Now, again, if we go and we read the King James Version, it puts forth a more literal rendering as he uses a way to describe himself in verse 8 that fails proper grammar. But it certainly drives the point home. And if you're reading that in the King James and other translations, it refers to him, he refers to himself as less than the least of all saints. Less than the least of all saints. You're scraping the barrel is what he's saying when it comes to this, those in the saints. Again, he's not forgotten his origin. This was not a means for Paul to show some points for humility. It's not false humility that he's portraying here. He never forgot his origin. Paul was so close to Christ that he was so keenly aware of his own deficiency and dependency on him. Now, I hope that's the same for you and myself. Every single day, I hope that's the same for us. That we are so close to Jesus that his light makes us see our need for him as our ultimate need above all needs, as our weaknesses and our neediness of him is being revealed to us. You know, in fact, when you pull away from him, realizing that it's been a week since having met with him, that your sensitivity to your need of him starts to diminish. You know, sometimes he intervenes with a trial or two to discipline us, to train us as his children, similar to how we as parents do to our own children, but without an error. Our ultimate need is to see that we need Christ. Now, as God's effective working of his power is in us, and our realization that we are mere servants in his kingdom, that we are ever more conscious of our weakness and dependency, we can see our roles as servants to one another in the body of Christ. We start to see ourselves in a more humble way, and that we are merely servants to one another in this body. And that is one clear way how we can tangibly love on Jesus, by loving his people. That's a tangible way to do it. And we find ourselves enabled by the grace that he has shown us by gifting us as those who can teach, as those who can show care, those who are gifted in organizing and shepherding and preaching and serving and lending an ear to lament with someone, whatever it is. How has God gifted you to bless his body? You could find formal words to apply to these labels that I just mentioned, like the person who lends an ear. But it's helpful to see how that plays itself out, how we as servants of Christ, ministering to one another, what that looks like. And sometimes it's as simple as that. As Ferguson puts it in his book, he says, quote, "We say, the Lord Jesus loves you, and he has given me this gift to help me to express his love for you and to add to my own." That's what we're saying when we serve one another in that capacity. He's given me this gift to help me to express his love for you and to add to my own. Now, our spiritual gifts are not meant to be buried in cowardice or in fear, but they're to be used and they're to be expressed by ministering to one another. Paul, he was motivated by how he could glorify God and bring honor to him and grace shown to him, to Paul himself. He wanted to bring honor to God. It was simply what kept him afloat when you consider all the persecutions that he went through and the suffering and the burdens, you know, how he lists the shipwrecks and the floggings and the beatings and the stonings that he experienced throughout his ministry. He was motivated how he could glorify God and bring honor to the grace that was shown to him. Now, his ministry, it had that powerful energy in it to suffer all of these discouragements. It was that power given by God that fueled him. And it was expressed in varying ways, but one primary way was the goal that he had before him, which is expressed in verse 8 as to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He indeed was gifted to preach, and it was his privilege to do so. He may have not have been the fanciest of orators, but the words that God gave him to speak were powerful. And it was his privilege to do so. And we can see that in Paul's explanation that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verses 12 through 17, it says, Paul speaking to Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was able to say that. He was able to say that because he remembered his origins and he considered it a privilege and an honor to bring glory to God for the grace that had been shown to him. Now, Paul's goal to preach was fueled by his realization of what God had done for him and to him, and he had that profound greatness. Now, seeing the divine irony and having the great persecutor of the church, now the apostle sent to the Gentiles to preach the Messiah that he denied to a people that he detested. Now his God, now his Lord, his Savior, and now going to minister to his fellow heirs in Christ, these once untouchable Gentiles. That is the effective working of God and his power in the life of a human being, changing someone for God's purposes and for their good. He clearly saw it as a privilege. Now, Ferguson, he points out that this pattern in which the context and the experience of calling and the specific burden of an individual are integrally related. And it's not unusual to see that. His calling and the specific burden that he had as a believer were related strongly. And it's not unusual for that to happen for even us. He calls out Ferguson examples of this with Isaiah and Jeremiah with their own callings. And what he's trying to say here is that if we take Paul as an example, how he was called by God while he was a persecutor of the church, his ministry, his burden was now to be an apostle for the church. And he goes on to note that this still happens today. Not always, but it often still happens today that the ministry that believers take up are often an expression of the way in which God has called that person to serve him. This is one way God shows his providence. We see it in people that were once active in the abortion industry, now coming out being fierce opponents of it. Sometimes men that go on to preach. Women that go off and reveal truth, all for the glory of God. He does that often because he's showing his amazing providence when he does that. And it's something that when we see it, it would really be good for us to recognize it and thank God and be grateful for it. Another reason, way that we can be glorifying our Savior. All right, let's move on. Unsearchable riches. It is in this paradoxical view that Paul, who was once a true Pharisee, would be called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to now be preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the way Paul describes these riches is like in our passage here. Let's go back. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The way Paul describes these riches is like he does in Romans 11, verse 33, when he speaks to the incredible depth of God. Now, he says there in Romans, quote, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The same Greek word used in our passage in Ephesians 3, verse 8, describing the riches of Christ, Paul uses also in Romans 11:33 to describe God's judgments being unsearchable and God's ways being inscrutable. The literal meaning of the word translated as unsearchable can be you could translate that and understand it as without footprint. Unsearchable, without footprint. You can't see it. You can't measure it. It also can mean impossible to understand or unfathomable. That helps us understand the riches of Christ when you start to break it down like that. Truly, the riches of our Lord and Savior are without footprint. Because who can mark it? Who can draw a line on it? Can you establish a point on it where you can find the end of it? You cannot. It cannot be done. You cannot search out and find all the riches of Christ. No one can measure the riches of Christ. No man, no angel, nothing created can comprehend the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we can see the riches of Christ throughout Scripture in his words, in what Christ said, in what he did, but mostly we see it on the cross. Now, Christ himself comprises the unsearchable riches. But only in him do we have resurrection from death of sin. Only in him, through those riches, do we have robes of righteousness. Do we have heavenly enthronement awaiting? Reconciliation with God, with our Father in heaven. Access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. Being part of the living temple of God. A heavenly inheritance that is not even worth comparing with the best that the world can offer. That love that Christ displayed in the cross is traceable all the way back to the triune God before the foundations of the earth were even laid down. You can trace it all the way back to there. This is the deep, deep love of Jesus. It is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. You cannot mark a line on it. If I were to try to name some similes describing the unsearchable riches, it would include words found in the Bible like wisdom. That's an unsearchable richness in Christ. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Everything that we truly need would fall in there. His righteousness, sanctification, eternal life. Life itself isn't a richness of Christ. It's a well of water springing up with eternal life. But in the end, it's Christ himself where we find the unsearchable riches. Paul, in his ministry, he was called to not only preach the riches of Christ, but also he was called to, as we find in our passage, bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Now this mystery that Paul preached that was once hidden, now revealed, is shocking when considering God again chose Saul of Tarsus to be the primary agent of delivering that message of hope to the church in Ephesus and to the Gentiles in general. Only God does this. God does this. He uses the most unlikely of people to courageously be his hands and feet. None of us can ever say that God cannot use me. If you are a true believer, if you are a Christian, we have a clear picture of that in Paul. And also, when we look to, you know, how Samuel and the process that prophet Samuel took, the process of choosing David as Israel's future king, he was thinking like a man, wasn't he? Starting with the oldest, tallest brother. He was thinking like a man. He did not see like God. To see like God, a person must look through the spectacles of God's word. God will glorify himself in choosing the runt of the family, as in King David's case. Or he might choose the great persecutor of the church, as in Paul's case. And when he does so, it displays that he alone calls the shots, and that he is an ultimate control. It is evidence, folks. Only God has this power. He showed incalculable wisdom in the foolishness of the cross and his effective power in the weakness of his son's death. He uses the foolish to shame the wise and to confound the wise. I don't really have to look much further than the body in this room to see the riches of Christ. moving on, preaching the word. When I look at this ministry call today of preaching the word, it involves the same revelation of that mystery. The mystery was essentially truth that was revealed to Paul, while the gospel was essentially the truth proclaimed by Paul. Something that John Stott said and something I read this week. The gospel literally is good news. That good news is the presentation of the truth of what God planned before time through his Son. The calling to preach is still to bring to light the mystery of the gospel. That's exciting to me. It's still the same thing today. The literal rendering of ESV's translation to bring to light is to light up. To light up. This is what it means to preach the word of God. To light up the minds and the hearts of the hearers with the gospel of Christ that reveals sin. It reveals inadequacy and our utter dependence upon God. That utter need for a Savior. That's what it does. It lights up our minds to see this by the working of the Spirit, that grace that he works upon our hearts. Now, Ferguson, he points out that Paul, he puts this understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 and 5 through 6. And I'm just going to condense it for you, and that's what I have up on the screen. That in true preaching, there is a threefold illumination that takes place. So, number one, the illumination takes place of the truth of the gospel to the mind of the individual. Again, the lighting up of the mind of that individual. Also, true preaching, illumination takes place when you have the integrity of the preacher to the conscience of the listener. That preacher is called and that he has that purpose. And that he's qualified to do so. And lastly, that illumination takes place of the life of the hearer to his or her need of grace. These things are being lit up in the mind of that person, that there is a truth that reveals a need, a desperate need, that they're hearing it from a place of integrity. And that is the work of the Spirit through the gospel, that person makes that connection, that they're hearing it and there's an integrity to what they're hearing, and that they see their need of grace. Now, he goes on to say that as a steward of the gospel, Paul was always going to the cupboards stocked with its truth and bringing out into the light the provisions of his master. That is indeed good when a proper exposition of biblical truth is full of heat, when it's being passionately preached. But God's Son never gives out heat without at the same time giving light. The hallmarks of preaching should be, according to Ferguson, and I don't disagree, light, illumination, clarification, manifestation, and understanding. We're seeing these things, hopefully, in the preaching of God's word, the gospel being shared in some way, and there's a shining of light that comes through, that's being clarified and explained, that manifestation that we would hope to see come out of the hearer in their life after they hear the sermon, but even as we try to apply it to our own lives. And then that understanding. John Stott, he reminds us to, quote, remember in our evangelism that the prince of darkness holds men and women in darkness, and that only by a divine enlightenment will their eyes be open to see. And we need the light of Christ. Now, the unfolding of the mystery hidden, that mystery that's been hidden for ages in God, from the covenant of redemption made by the triune God before the beginning, it has come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It came to human beings, not to angels, not to archangels, not to cherubim or seraphim. It came to human beings, those created in God's image. And it is made alive in us by the effective working of his power. That same power that enabled Paul to preach and teach and encourage people. Church, it is our privilege to dig deeply into God's word and become enlightened by its truth. And I would venture to say that it is at least our duty as slaves of Christ that have been bought with a price. But why? Why stop at duty? Now, where's the love and zeal and passion in that? We should be relishing Christ and the riches therein, within Christ. Not to be left in darkness, left in our just condemnation. That doesn't happen for us as believers. We have been freed from that. It's an amazing gift, my friends, that we have. These unsearchable riches of Christ that we can read about in his word. No amount of earthly riches can clear my conscience of a guilt of sin. What is the best that worldly riches can give to me? Money? What is it that the best that the world can give to me in terms of its riches? What is money compared to the riches of Christ? Health? By spending lots of money? People say all the time, well, we have our health, we have everything. A satisfying job? All of that's going to burn up. All of it will burn up. Nothing but darkness and gnashing of teeth and eternal misery is left to the unbeliever who is hoping in those earthly riches. Our riches in Christ are now. They are now and they are forevermore. Now, I want to close by quoting Ferguson. He says, "There is no creature in heaven or earth more privileged than the humblest believer who has come to understand the depth of this great mystery." It levels everything for us. There's nothing that this world can give us that can compare. Nothing. We have his word. We have the ministry that we receive from other people that show us the riches of Christ, the riches of Christ that we experience when we give ministry to other people, because it does add to our own. Any questions? Any comments? Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us. And that gratefulness, we know, is something that even you have given to us. The will, Father, to be faithful is given to us. All coming from your love. Such a great love. Such a great love that would give up his own son to be the solution for some of the most horrible sin in this world. To be a solution for all sin. What are the incredible riches that we have in your Son, Almighty God? Father, may we, by your grace, understand this more and more, and that we would be avid in your word, and that we would be disciplined in your word. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.